I entitled this sermon, Jesus Schools a Rich Man on His True Sinfulness. And that might not be what you gather right away, but that's where we're headed today. So let's again pray, and then I'm going to read the passage. Maybe you can help me this time after we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to learn. Lord, help us to understand. We have a lot on our minds. We are easily distracted in our age when we are overstimulated by so much. Help us to concentrate and to listen and learn that we might live out your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read the passage together one more time. It's in your notes there. It's a little small, I'm sorry. But I also have the text throughout the notes, so it works out pretty good there. But let's read it out loud together so you kind of get it one more time. A little more together than broken apart like we just read it, okay? All together. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." All right, very good. Let's get started here. Let's just break this down. And it flows pretty fast. I only have main points for you to fill out for sake of time, but also it's pretty straightforward here. First point is a rich ruler asks Jesus a key question. He asks him a good question, a very good question. It's interesting how he addresses Jesus. He says, "Good teacher, good teacher." According to what I read, the rabbis would not call anyone good. Okay, so they were theologically correct in that way. They would not call someone good, usually except for God. This seems to be a superfluous title of what another passage calls a young ruler, a rich young ruler, that he calls Jesus. He really wasn't weighing what he was saying. We'll see that in a minute here. Letter B, what he asks Jesus. He says, "What shall I do to get or inherit in eternal life?" Very important here too, because one thing you can say here, and this is part of the third point, he understands that something isn't right between him and God, right? He got that right. He understands that something is disconnected. And that is an accurate assessment on this rich young ruler's part. He knew that even though all that he had, he was a ruler of some kind, so he had position and influence, power. And he also was, the Bible says in this passage, he's very rich. So he had everything he wanted, and yet something was wrong. He came to Jesus and he said, "What do I still need to do to inherit eternal life? Because somehow I'm still disconnected from God." So he at least had that right, okay? So he asked Jesus a key question, at least in the right direction. He asked the wrong question, right? But it's still good to ponder eternity. A lot of people do not do that at all now. Number two, Jesus asked the ruler about good. So Jesus has a two-part answer here. Number two here, Jesus questions the ruler about good. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" He backs up the rich young ruler for a minute and says, "First off, why are you calling me what you're calling me?" Because the point here, why do you call me good? And he says, the point there's only one that's good, and that's God. So he's trying to back him up, and if you'll even back him into a corner, because this is part of what salvation is all about. You have to understand and accept or believe or acknowledge who Jesus is to be saved. That's why you can't just tell someone, ask Jesus into your heart, which is not even a biblical phraseology, by the way. Never use that. You won't find that anywhere in Scripture. But you don't tell people to believe on Jesus till they understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Right? You have to explain the gospel. You can't just give them some kind of formula, because that leads to what we would call false conversion. You tell them that they're saved when they're really not. You can't be saved without belief. But you cannot believe without content, and the right content, okay? So the only point, one is good. You call me good. There's only one good, that's God. And I break it down a little more. You are not good, right? Both the rich young ruler and every one of us were intrinsically sinful. And then the second part is, he's kind of like making the guy think, are you... In a sense, he's saying, are you calling me God? And by the way, that's a right answer. Jesus is God. He's not refuting the term good. He's trying to get the guy to take it from a superficial title or label to really mean something. Okay? So Jesus questions the ruler about good. I don't know. I'm a word guy. Words mean things to me. It frustrates some people because someone says a word and I'm like, well, that means this, right? Jesus seemed to be that way too. You're calling me good. Wait a second. I know what you're getting at. You've asked me a question, but first, there's a word good. Why are you calling me good? Because there's only one good and that's God. Are you calling me God? You need to stop and think about that, because that is important. Everyone here needs to acknowledge who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh who ultimately became your sin bearer. Number three, Jesus answers the ruler's question. So he's addressed the title that the ruler gives him, good teacher. And then he answers the question in a sense. Right? In a sense. So Jesus answers the rich ruler's question. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. The most basic commandments of all. How many does he list here? Of the Ten Commandments. These are part of the Ten Commandments. Of the 613 are found in the Old Testament, by the way. There's five. How many are there? How many commandments are there in the Ten Commandments? Think deeply. Now, there's ten. How many did Jesus ask? Five. How many of the Ten Commandments relate to your relationship to mankind? No? Six? So how many relate to your relationship to God? Four. There's four. Four. I had my thumb up too. There's four, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You can't take his name in vain. No graven image. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Those are the four. And then they go down. They start with honor your father and mother, right? And then go down. Jesus leaves one out of the relationship between you and other people. Which one is it? You shall not covet. And he also leaves out all four for God. He's doing something on purpose here. He lists five commandments. But he doesn't list ten. Okay? So here, he appeals to the ruler's learning. Literally, it says this, you have come to know the commandments. This guy grew up, if we would say today, he grew up in church. He heard all of this. He grew up in the synagogue, right? This is where he would have learned it, and probably from his parents as well. The commandments. I mean, that goes all the way back to where did the Ten Commandments first show up? Exodus 20. They're repeated again in the second law, Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then they're found multiple times in the New Testament as well. Okay? Jesus appeals to the ruler's learning. You've come to know this. You know the commandments. By the way, it isn't enough to know anything. Are you with me? This rich young ruler knew the commandments. How many here know the Ten Commandments? By the way, it's a good thing to know the Ten Commandments, right? We really need to know the Ten Commandments in our nation, right? So he knew them. And Jesus reviews five of the Ten Commandments. He leaves out, you shall not covet. And he also leaves out all four that relate to God. The first four commands. The first four and the last one. 1 through 4 and 10 he leaves out. Okay? So what happens here then? The rich young ruler responds. Again, this passage doesn't highlight the fact that he's young, but I believe Matthew does. But the rich young ruler responds. I'm going to bring out a little bit of what Mark says. I must have Nathan's. It says here, I'll wait one more here. It says here, what does he say? He says, and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. So he gives like a two-part answer. His claim of complete obedience. Everything you've said, I have done. Some of you have been around church, the teaching of the Word of God enough to know that that's a very bold and inaccurate statement. By the way, God would evaluate you and the Ten Commandments, right? Letter B, his claim of the duration of obedience. I've done that ever since I was little. I've kept ever since I was little. Okay? I think one or two of the other passages, it says, he actually asks, he says, what am I missing? What am I lacking? So Jesus responds, and it says here, it says in Mark, it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He wasn't being critical by telling him the truth. He was being loving by telling him the truth. Jesus' goal was not to pound the guy down, but he needed to know the truth. So he asked, what am I lacking? And so Jesus says to him, you're still lacking one thing here. And that's number five. Jesus, I put a slide in the middle here this morning. There's more I want to add here. Merrill Unger summarizes the rich young ruler in four excellent ways. So here it is here, okay? These are not in your notes. These are direct quotes from Merrill Unger. The rich young ruler was ignorant of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. He thought he could be saved by doing good. That was the first thing he was ignorant of. Number two, he was ignorant of the infinite goodness and righteousness of God. How good God actually was. Three, he was ignorant of the purpose of the law and the Ten Commandments. What's the purpose of the law according to the New Testament? It's to show you that you're not right. It's to show you how far off you are from God. It's a schoolmaster to bring you to God. It's not a path to get you to God. You cannot live your life in a way that makes you acceptable to God. The law, the Ten Commandments and everything else, the moral law and all that, it just shows you how far off you really are from the purity and holiness of God. He missed that. And he was devoid of any comprehension of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the consequent depravity of the unregenerate heart before an infinitely holy God. He just didn't really understand how sinful he really was. He was missing the point of the law, and he was honestly evaluating himself on a very superficial level with regard to the law, because he said, all of these things I've kept since my youth. Okay, now, number five here. Jesus counters the rich ruler's claims. He counters them. First, it's good to note that Jesus listened. It says, when Jesus heard these things, he said to them, you still lack one thing. Remember, he's saying this out of love. Right? And Jesus loved him, and he says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. The word poor is the impoverished. Don't just give it to someone who has a, you know, drives one less car than you do. Give it to the people who have nothing. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. If you look in your notes, that passage there, I bolded the four commands that Jesus gives. Okay? So Jesus listens, and then he starts telling him, he says, he lists the one thing, the one lacking thing, literally. Jesus commands the rich ruler. Now, let me ask you this. How many have given away or sold everything you had, taken the money and given it all away? Do you have to do that to be saved? Because from your responses, if you do, none of us are saved, right? Fair? Is Jesus telling this man he has to do this in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, in order to be saved? No. Jesus is making a point. All these I have kept from my youth. So Jesus, in love, says there's one thing you lack. And it isn't you have too much money. That wasn't the issue. The issue was he lacked a proper view of his own sin. Okay? He goes on to say this, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. These are one-time actions here. Sell everything. You know, you don't have to keep selling it because once it's gone, it's gone. And give it all the money to the poor, the destitute. And then he says this, and you will have treasure in heaven. We get the word thesaurus from this. You'll have a treasure trove in heaven. One thing you lack is I've done everything. And I said, okay, let's just put that to the test. Why don't you just take everything you have, sell it, and give all your money away to the people that need it, the destitute. And then you'll have amazing wealth in heaven. You'll never give something away that God doesn't amply return for eternity if you're doing it for his sake. And then he gives two more commands. If you look in your notes there in that passage, it says there, come, follow me. These last two are present tense. Be coming here. It's an interesting word for come. It's not the normal word. But be returning to me constantly. You need to keep coming back to me and be following me in an ongoing way. So I put it this way. Jesus prompts for lifestyle change obedience. Jesus doesn't baby step this rich young ruler. He basically raises the bar so high that the guy can't say, well, I can do that. I'll be right back. Write a check to the synagogue. I'll be right back. I give a lot, but I'll go give some more. I can do that. No, he does something that it's like this guy would not do. You don't have to do that to be saved, but his point is being made here, okay? This is what Unger says. Unger, really good here. He says this. Jesus was not telling the young man how to be saved, but uncovering the reason why he was barring himself from salvation by his self-righteousness and his self-deception. What is Jesus illustrating here? All these things I have kept from my youth. Oh? Well, let's just start at the beginning. How about command number one, you shall have no what? Other gods before you. Well, if all of these things you kept from your youth, let's go to command number one and say, you have nothing before God. Since I'm God, I'll tell you to go sell everything you have and give it away. I'm waiting. What was the guy's response? He wasn't what he thought he was. He was evaluating himself on an artificial basis to say that he was righteous when he was not. He was self-righteous. Self-righteous meaning that he saw himself righteous, he measured himself as righteous, but he really wasn't right at all. He did not understand what good meant, good teacher, and he didn't understand what sin meant, and he certainly didn't understand what righteousness meant. He was self-righteous and self-deceived because all these things I've done from my youth, and it's like, no, really, you have not. You failed the first question. And we haven't got to commandment number two yet. Right? It's really a lot different. Jesus is just measuring that for him, okay? All right, the rich young ruler reacts in sorrow. What did he do? He didn't say, okay, I'll do it. And by the way, in the Old Testament, did God ever ask somebody to do something very drastic? Remember a man named Abraham. He had a son that he waited for. He had him when he was 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, was barren. God said, I'm going to make your name is Abram, father of many. I'm going to actually rename you. I'm going to rename you Abraham, which means father of lots of people, a father of a multitude. And yet, how many children did he have? Zero. And then he eventually had, through wrong means, Ishmael, right? Through a handmaid that was Sarah's trying to make God's promise work by her own means. Ishmael was 14 when Isaac was born, to give you that measure there. But Isaac was born when Sarah was 90. Isaac grew up, I think he was about 14. God said, Abraham, you get up, and tomorrow you go sacrifice your son. Remember that? Sacrifice, not as in pretend to sacrifice. Kill your son as a sacrifice. You slay your son on an altar on this particular place. By the way, the particular place ended up being where the temple would be built later. Interesting. It's a long story there. Abraham gets up early in the morning. He grabs wood even and he takes off and goes. It's a 3-day journey and he goes. And Isaac says, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire. They would have had to take some kind of coal or something to get the fire going. But he says, where's the sacrifice? He says, God will provide the sacrifice. He binds his son and he's ready to cut the throat of his son. He's in the act and God says, hold your hand. Abraham was going to do, and Hebrews tells us that he would have gone through with it because he believed that if God said to kill him, because of what God promised about Isaac being the son of promise, if God allowed him to kill him, God would bring him back to life. That's how much Abraham believed what God had said. Jesus was looking for an illustration of faith. Now, he might have let the rich guy sell all his stuff, or he might have stopped him and said, there's faith now. Now that you can do it. It has nothing to do with the money. It has everything to do with his attitude toward his money. Okay, we'll get into that in a little bit here. All right. He becomes the rich ruler. says this, but when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Okay, there was a lot there. He became very sorrowful. And what was his snare? His great riches. He was very rich. Okay, he had a lot to lose, a lot to give up. By the way, it appears that he went away in sorrow because he did not want to believe what God the Son had said to do. And it was illustrating his sinfulness that lacked the belief that he needed to be saved. Okay? Now, Jesus states a principle. Now, he's teaching people that are around him, okay? So he states a principle. Let me read this. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." So he sees the rich ruler's sorrow. He was just devastated. And yet, his love and embrace of his riches was the barrier that kept him from entering the kingdom of God. Again, it wasn't riches. God has people with all kinds of levels of economic wealth and poverty throughout all the Bible. Abraham and Job were very rich. Mary was very poor. Joseph was very poor, right? It has nothing to do with money per se. Jesus sees the rich ruler's sorrow. Jesus states the struggle of the rich. How difficult it is. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. The word difficult, I think, is only used in these three passages. So it's not something that shows up very much. And then Jesus shares the eternal consequence. It says here that they have it difficult to enter the kingdom of God, those that have a lot of riches. Let me give you one more. I think it's the last Unger quote. He put stuff in really succinct point that I thought was good. How hard it was for a rich man trusting in himself and his possessions. That was the issue. He was holding on to that for his future success. And not only his future success, his eternal future success. How hard it is to become a little child and trust instead in God's grace and receive the free gift of eternal life and enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, the problem again is not the money. The problem is that he was holding onto his money as his form of eternal security, if you will. And he knew it was inadequate because he said, "What must I do?" Right? All of this and still nothing. I don't want to diminish what has happened this week, but two celebrities committed suicide this week. Let me tell you, a life apart from God is a life of despair. And you see that all the time. Because you a life away from God, by the way, they would have been very prominent and very rich. And yet they were empty inside. Because they knew something was missing. And yet they did not reach out to the one thing that they lacked. Okay? Number 8. This almost is funny. Jesus illustrates the principle. You've heard this before and you've heard different ridiculous explanations for this. But Jesus gives a comparison with a camel and a needle. What's a camel? A dromedary. Is that the same thing? They're in the family. There's one hump, two hump. Right? Different kinds of camels. But it's a anyone ever see a camel in real life? They have them at the Creation Museum. I know they have in different zoos and stuff. They're big. And they're kind of nasty. And if you're not careful, they'll spit at you. Okay, they're big, huge things, you know. For the most part, they're bigger than a horse. And they use them kind of like horses, you know, over in the deserts of the Middle East and so on. But they're big. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Some people try to say, well, the word for rope is similar, so maybe it really means rope. No, Jesus said camel. He didn't say rope. Okay. So it's not the word for rope. It's the word for camel. What's a needle? Yeah, it's something you sew with, right? Now, some people try to... I've seen it, I've read it in the past, where it's a gate of a city, and if the city's locked up, then they, you know, then they have to go through this little tiny... No, it's a needle. They say, well, that sounds ridiculously impossible. And it's like, well, that's Jesus' point. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you're like, I can't even make that happen in my head. You know, it doesn't work. The only way I can think to do it is you'd have to chop that camel up in very small pieces. And then at the end, it's not a camel. It's a pile of camel pieces, right? The camel would not appreciate it, and you really didn't get anything out of it. He says it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? It's not, Jesus is not making any other point than that, that he says it's absurd. It's that difficult. What is he saying? The difficulty of the rich, and by the way, it's anything we can rely on. What do people rely on today? I mean, they rely on their importance. They could be politicians, they're celebrity. You can be a celebrity of any kind. I dabble in genealogy, and there's even genealogy celebrities, if you can believe that. Most of them don't have a lot of money. It's not a money celebrity kind of thing. But musicians, rock stars, you know, actors, sports people. Even if you can be a celebrity gamer, like video games and stuff. I mean, you can be a celebrity of anything. Okay, you can be a celebrity investigator. So there's that. Anything that you can rely on, you can rely on your education. The first church I pastored, we had three deacons, and two of them made it through the eighth grade. Right? My dad graduated high school. He went through one-room schoolhouse for many of his initial years. And he eventually, after he had us kids, he went back to college and earned his bachelor's degree. But you can get education. Sean's been to, you just said, was it last week in Sunday school or something? You've now been out of school more than you've been in school, finally. You finally crossed that bridge. I mean, you can go to school. But by the way, I enjoy going to school. If anyone wants to take me up on it and pay my way and pay all my bills, I would love to go to school the rest of my life. So if you're thinking of, you know, I'll be glad to take you up on that. I'm not against education. But let me tell you, it doesn't matter how many letters you have behind your name. It doesn't get you there. It doesn't matter where you live, what your ethnic background is, what your spiritual family is. You know, I come from a long line of preachers, or I come from a long line of, you know, my ancestors helped rescue slaves to the Underground Railroad, whatever the case might be. It doesn't matter. You can't rely upon that. And by the way, you can go to the other extreme too. It doesn't matter how little you have, how little education you have, that nobody knows who you are. Right? It doesn't matter if you're like me, that the closest thing you've ever come to being a sports maniac is I could catch the frisbee behind my back. You know, that's the most athletic thing I can do. It doesn't matter. The Bible says at the great white throne judgment, the small and the great will stand before God. And they will all be judged by their works. Talk about leveling the playing field. Okay? But anything you can rely on there is a problem. That's what becomes bad for the rich man here. The reliance, it says here, it's how hard is it for those who have riches, and it can be riches. Here it's monetary, we understand that, but it could be anything we have. And by the way, the United States of America in the eyes of everyone else in the world is pretty rich, and we can be this way easily. We can be so self-reliant, thinking that we're righteous because we're Americans, we're righteous because we're here. We think we're poor and we can go out to eat every day because, you know, we have to eat off the dollar menu or something, whatever. We're rich and we're affluent, and the world sees that arrogance and sees that self-reliance in a bad way type of self-reliance. It's easy to not walk with God in America because of all that we have. I don't need God for food. I just go to the store. You can get a job by falling off a curb here. Have you noticed? If your heart is pumping blood, someone will pick you up and drag you into their facility because they're hiring. Or, you know, we're 3.9% unemployment? That's like amazing. We have it that good. So we don't need God because everybody loves me. Everybody wants to hire me. Why do I need God? Their reluctance. Jesus says here, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? I think I restated it. Jesus states the struggle of the rich. It's hard. Why? Because they're relying on it. They don't want to give it up. It oftentimes is a different direction. Jesus, one rich person asked him, what do I need to follow? And he goes, sell everything you have and follow me. The Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself, says, I don't even have a place to lay my head. You in? Right? You're not following Jesus for what you can get at a temporal level in riches. And the cross road here, it says Jesus shares the eternal consequence. I guess I'm down to number 8 here. Sorry, I changed my notes enough that sometimes I lose my way. The cross road, there's only one choice. You're either in the kingdom of heaven or you're not. There's no other choice, right? Either you're not in the kingdom of heaven or you are. And the Bible is clear in that. There's only two camps that you are in. Either you're unsaved, you're an unbeliever, you are still in your sin, or you are saved because of what God has done for you and you've believed on that. And it's hard for the rich to do that. Hard for us who have success of any kind to think that we need God. That I don't need fixed, I'm good. Right? And the rich young ruler thought the same thing. I'm good. I've done all of this. I'm accomplished. What do I need? I think I'm there. And Jesus says, you're not even close. Right? You're missing the very point of the law, for example. Now listen, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Right? What do the people think? What's everybody else think? Look at this. The people are shocked. Another passage says it's the disciples. Disciples is probably a larger group than just the apostles. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? What is their question all about? What is their question about? They had two wrong views. I'll give them both. The wrong view of the rich. They saw that if a person was rich, they must be under the blessing of God. So it means they've somehow earned the favor of God because they have money. By the way, the Bible doesn't teach that, even in the Old Testament. Money is not a sign of whether you're walking with God or not. You can be evil and be rich, or you can be godly and be rich. It has nothing to do, and by the way, you can be evil and be poor, and you can be ungodly and be poor. Okay, so it's not a monetary measure. But the Jewish culture said, oh, if you have money, you must be under the blessing of God. And they're saying if a rich person, Jesus says if a rich person can't get into the kingdom of God, it's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than a rich person to do that. Who then can be saved? Then they misunderstood salvation. It says it has nothing to do with how much money's in your bank account. You're completely misunderstanding what salvation is all about. The problem is not your money bank account, it's your sin bank account, and it's overdrawn. And you are condemned to eternity in hell. That's how bad it is. Okay? They said, who then can be saved? Now listen, people say, it's got to be something, you know. They talk about the camel being able to shimmy through some small doorway, or a rope would, I suppose you could get a rope through a needle. Have you ever tried to even thread a thread through a needle? Don't say you can do a rope even. No, it's a camel through the eye of a needle. And they say, well, who then can be saved? And it says, you don't understand. It's impossible to be saved on your own. Right? It's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's almost impossible for me to get a thread through the eye of a needle, but it's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And it's impossible for you to save yourself by your riches or by your prominence or by any achievement that you can list in your book. What does Jesus do? He highlights the power of God. And this, I love this verse here. They said, who? Verse 26 says, those who heard it said, who then can be saved? If rich people can't, we're all lost. And he goes, no, that's a good start there. It's impossible to save yourself. He says, verse 27, but he said, the things which are impossible with men. Remember, he's talking about what's impossible. Not kind of possible. Not difficult in a sense, or, well, it's hard, but I can do it. No, it's impossible to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And it's impossible for a rich man to buy his way into heaven. To succeed in a way that heaven says, well, you got enough, come on in. It's impossible. He says here, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. This is cool. It's you almost see it in the English. What men consider impossible, dunata or dunatas, is ability or power. Okay? We get the modern word dynamite from it, right? It's not dynamite, but it's that dynamite has a lot of power, right? And then it puts the letter A in front of it. It's like a theist is someone who believes in God, an atheist is one who doesn't believe in God. A tom is something you can cut. An atom is something you cannot cut. Right? Okay? So what men consider impossible, notice here what it says here. Then I put the other, he uses the same word without the A. In the presence of God, literally, before God, it is impossible. It is possible, rather. It's adunata and dunata. He's using the same word with and without the A. He says, it's impossible for you in any way to earn your way to heaven. To earn enough money, to earn enough prestige, to earn, get enough education. Usually education solves your money problem by sucking it all away. At least at the beginning, right? But that all of that, right? Or going to the right city or country or whatever. And he says, no, it's all impossible. But in the presence of God, it is possible. It's the power of God that saves. By the way, Romans 1:16 says, Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is the what? Power of God to salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. He addresses it to ethnic backgrounds there. It works for everyone. It works for the rich, the poor. It works for the well-educated and the not-so-well-educated. It works for those in America and not in America. It works for the tall and the short, the wide and the skinny. It works for everyone. Because no one can get to heaven apart from the power of God. Okay? Let me give you two takeaways here. Pretty simple overall. It's a really simple passage in some ways. But there's two takeaways. What we have, possessions of any kind. What we are, that might be intelligence, you know, our ability. Maybe you're artistically able or linguistically or athletically able or whatever. Or what we can do in a way of good works or capabilities or abilities cannot save us. None of that is helpful in that way. You can use all those things to serve God, but that you can't be saved by what we are or what we have, what we are, or what we can do. They cannot save us. Only God has the power. That's what's emphasized in this passage. The process. What's the process of salvation? The process of salvation is that Jesus came and took your sin and my sin and died on the cross, received the payment for us, suffered our punishment for us, and then gave us His righteousness. That's the process and the payment. God ultimately provided Jesus as the propitiation, the satisfactory payment to save us. But it's the power of God. You cannot be saved by yourself, by your family, by your church, by your money, by your education, by your abilities, by your prominence, by your prestige, by anything at all. You have to rely upon the power of God to save you through what Jesus has done for you on the cross. That is the only way any of us get to heaven. But listen, we sang that song. I'm trying to think which one we did. To God be the glory. The one who believes a pardon receives. That's it. It's that simple. You believe what Jesus has done for you and you receive the pardon. You believe on Him and it counts for you. Not because you've done anything to earn it. You haven't done anything to qualify. You get it as a free gift from God. Have you believed on Jesus? You cannot get there any other way. You have to be saved by the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your truth. Help us to realize how holy You are and how utterly sinful we are, and that on our scale of measuring, it doesn't matter. We are comparing with You and we are utterly sinful. And we need You, and the only way we can be saved is through what You have done for us through Jesus. I pray that every person here would rest their belief on Jesus as their Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.